Interesting morning, interesting scriptures, and there's a couple things to be aware of on the front of your bulletin. That quilt is named Praise the Lord, Manna from Heaven. It is in a museum somewhere, I've forgotten, but Harriet Powers, approximately 1895. And the manna coming from heaven. You remember the scripture, the Hebrews are in the desert, they're hungry, there's nothing, and God feeds them with manna. They wake up in the morning and they find the manna. Don't confuse mammon with manna. Two similar words. Mammon in the Old Testament meant money, and the modern Hebrew word for mammon means wealth. Mammon, money, okay? And this sermon speaks something about mammon, about wealth, and about money. Now, I want you to pause with me. Some of us are no longer spring chickens. But go back, if you will, to when you were first responsible for your own checkbook, your own finances. Were you like me? I remember being in debt. I went from single, I got married and had kids. There's four of us in the course of a week. And so all of a sudden my budget said, no, this is not going to work at all. And our budget got behind and our checks got slowed down and our credit cards got piled up and there was a debt load. And I remember distinctly feeling ashamed. I had to go to the bank and beat a check. There was a check that had been written that would certainly cause an overdraft. And so I had to get to the bank and make a cash deposit to just eke by this check that was coming in. And I remember going in and going up to the counter and thinking, gosh, what would they think of me if they knew that I am in this unstable of a financial condition? What would they think of me? I felt guilt and I felt shame. I had forgotten about those feelings and emotions till I was working on this sermon, and I thought it's worth pausing and backing up and recognizing and remembering that time. And I remember another time I was driving a borrowed car. I don't remember why, but I was driving down the Valley Highway. We used to call it the Valley Highway. Do they call it that anymore, I-25? I don't think I've heard it called the Valley Highway in a while. But I was driving along, and I was in this brand new vehicle, and I remember driving along thinking, I'm really somebody. And because of this shiny, brand new car. And as soon as I thought that, I thought, I had never realized that I didn't feel that way in my beat-up Volkswagen. I had a Volkswagen that was unique. Every fender was a different color. There were dents and dings. We had bought it when it was brand new. It was on its third engine, and I loved that car, and it never failed me. It never let me down. But it didn't look like a shiny, brand new car. And I remember thinking, how in the world can I feel differently because I'm driving a different car? And then I remembered college. I was in college, and that was back right before the invention of light. I had a professor of psychology. Her name was Pat Fink. What a name for a professor, huh? So when I saw that on my, you got to take psychology, first year of college. Pat Fink, I didn't know if it was male or female, and I thought, what a name to be named Fink. She was a little fireball, smallish woman, but she was something else, and she never gave us an inch before she kept learning us. She just really grew us up. One day, she led us into a conversation about how sometimes you'd be somewhere, you're driving through the poor part of town, and you see a ramshackle house, tar paper shack, beat up, discrepant weeds, a terrible looking place, and in the front yard is a brand new car. And you think, what irresponsible people. And I remembered as well, there was a food bank I was working one day, and a woman drove up to the food bank in her Cadillac, and she was wearing very fine clothes. And the people near me noticed and made comment. But Pat Fink challenged her just to, she said, Consider that you are poor. You live in a place that you'll never be able to get out of. You are trapped by debt and poverty and systems that you will not overcome. And it continues to weigh on you day by day, minute by minute. But if you have one set of nice clothes and one nice car that you only drive once a week so that it's pristine, you can get dressed up and you can get in that car. And for a brief moment, you can escape all of that poverty, all of that shame, if you will. I remember sitting in a college class and we were all stunned to consider and to think about that. She had an interesting point. I have never judged anyone for the cars they've driven since, or for the clothes they wear, or for anything else. Today I have new cars. I have my newest car is a 2013. I have to stop and think. It's a Prius. And I got it very inexpensively. It was in a hailstorm. So there are dents all over the car. We nicknamed it Dimples. I am firmly convinced that, you know, golf balls have dimples in them to make them travel faster through the air. I don't know. I haven't done a road test against another Prius, but I think those dimples might be helping us out. But that's my newest car, and I have no ego tied up with cars anymore. I learned a lesson back then, and gradually over time, I dug myself out of debt, although money still worries me, and every day I was checking my bank account this week, and all of a sudden I looked and I thought, this is lower than it's been. What's going on? And I began to panic for a moment, and I realized the first week of vacation. You know, you go on vacation, it's idyllic, isn't it? Everything's wonderful. My first week of vacation, the refrigerator quit. It was not cool. I've been waiting for weeks to drop that. But then I realized, oh, that's why the checking account is a little lower. And then I had to pause and realize I was able to go out the next day and pay cash for another refrigerator. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. I am trying to convince myself that my ego has nothing to do with things anymore, with how well dressed I am, or how fine my haircut is, or which car I drive, or any of those things. I think I'm deluding myself, and there are probably hidden landmines that I am not aware of that I still tie ego to. But I'm trying to let go of all those and realize that self has nothing to do, first off, with money. Jesus knew this. Now, I don't know if in lifting this, if you've thought back over your past, maybe you were born and never had struggles over money, never had to worry about a balance check, never had to worry about financial things. But consider many, many families that are living paycheck to paycheck, that are struggling with, and for whom guilt and shame are those driving feelings. And that's an evil. That evil separates us from our own well-being, our own sense of self, and from God. Money isn't evil. Don't get confused. It's merely a tool to help us exchange services and goods and things. You can't exchange a day's labor for a dozen eggs. It's just not an equal. So you have to use some medium to balance things out. It must be fall coming, huh? Is this fresh water, Carol?
Yes.
Thank you, sister. She knows me well and takes good care of me. Money is not evil, and the Bible doesn't say it is. Timothy does say money, the love of money, is the root of all evil. In the Old Testament, that's where that term mana comes in. The love of mana is the root of all evil. I've debated that for years and years and decades. I'm not sure it's the root of all evils, but it's certainly a serious problem. Because when we put money ahead of other things, we put it ahead of our love of neighbor, And we put it ahead of our love of God and our ability for God to take care of us. Now, all of this is not necessarily a stewardship sermon, although it's certainly talking about our stewardship abilities and whatever, but it's coming back to the gospel lesson. What did you think about that gospel lesson? James got the scripture this morning, did a great job. Thank you, James. There was a glitch there on the scripture. We jumped, and I don't know that Pia didn't catch the jump, but at any rate, we heard it. We heard the word about the rich man, and he has a financial manager who's been defrauding him. But then it kind of sticks on our craw. The manager takes people and he calls them and he says, "How much do you owe? I owe 100 jugs of wine. Sit down quickly, make it 50, we're even." Another one, "How much do you owe?" "Oh, I own 100 bushels of wheat. Make it 80, and your debt is paid." This sounds like more fraud, doesn't it? But the rich man says, "You have dealt shrewdly with these people. You've done a great job." How does that work? How is it possible that that's the case? Scholars have two answers, and the majority of things come down to these two points. One is, heightening the suspense with a cough there. Perhaps, in settling accounts, how much do you owe? 100 jugs? Pay 50. And the manager paid the balance out of his own funds, perhaps. Or, and maybe plus, as the people who were in debt were relieved of part of their debt, helped out of their indebtedness, the manager let them believe that it was the rich man that was letting them off the hook. Both are good things to do. Both are things that are admirable and things that we might reflect on. How can we help people who are feeling tied down and separated from grace and God by guilt and shame, by things? How can we help them restore them? How can we bring them back into God? We need to be aware of one other scripture, and that was Amos. Reading Amos, here's the prophet Amos, and he was he was harsh. He really leaned on the people. But he made some interesting points for the time. You see, those rich ones were defrauding the poor ones. They used unfair scales. They put their thumb on the scale, if you will. They cheated. And they would have been called shrewd, and they would have been called quite business-minded. But it is possible for people with wealth to have advantages that poor people do not have. Think a moment. You want to invest in the stock market. You see where things are going, and you realize, say, this stock is going to grow. You have to have money to buy that stock to make that investment. Say you decide that investing in real estate is a good idea. You have to have money to buy real estate, to invest in real estate, to make money to buy more real estate. It takes money to make money. You understand what I'm saying? So the wealthy and the profitable can sometimes be the opposite of those in need and can push them down. That's what Amos is talking about. Buying the poor for silver and the needy for a poor pair of sandals. There are opportunities for people with funds to take advantage of those without. And Amos is naming those and condemning them and reminding them. Now, all of this is about things that can get twisted and put us at odds with God. Because ultimately, that's what occurs. And I had to stop and think and remember how I felt guilt and shame when I was in debt. And how money is not the determining factor in a person. I served a church once, and one of the trustees, we were gathered in the trustee meeting, and they said, "Oh, so-and-so used to be on trustees, but his business went bankrupt. And we felt it was inappropriate for someone whose business had gone bankrupt to be a trustee of a church. Think about that a moment. Worth tied to your financial success? There's an error there. There's a placing of mana above humanity. Jesus understands that and is helping us put it back in right relationship. And here's how he sums it up. No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Simple words, words that help us live and find life and find joy and to grow in Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.